Our text in terms of the service itself will be focusing in, as our bulletin says, on verses 4 down through 14. But as we have actually been doing the last couple of weeks, I want us to read the whole of the chapter, picking it back up in verse 1, for a number of reasons. One, because the author here is making one continuous argument. He is not thinking in terms of how can I give some pastor 2,000 years in the future enough information for one sermon and then another sermon that's somewhat connected and then another. He's trying to make one complete argument, and in fact is making one complete argument. So it's better, I think, even as we focus our thoughts this morning on verses 4 down through 14, to remind ourselves of the larger context here of what the author is saying. So again, we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. But before we read these words, let's once again look to our living God in prayer for His blessing upon our time together during the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, we praise You for the blessings that You have poured out upon us this day. We are like the parched earth that has received the rains that You have given today. And Father, we ask that as we open up our Bibles in front of us, that You would be working to open up our hearts, to open up our minds, to enable us, O Lord, to not just hear these words, but to receive them deep within us. Transform us, we pray. Change us this day and by the Word as it is read and proclaimed, and as Your children conscionably hear it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And Your Lord, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to the which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand, till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. What do you think about when you think about nothing at all? It's not a trick question. It's a sort of diagnostic question. What do you think about when you think about nothing at all? All the chores are done, all the work is done. Some of you may say, well, that never happens. But maybe when it does, that brief moment in your week, or maybe it has to be once a month when there's nothing else to think about, what do you think about? I think most of us are aware that there are those moments. Maybe it's only when your head hits the pillow in those 15 minutes or however long it takes for you to actually fall asleep, where there's nothing else to do but sleep, and yet things race through your mind. What is it that you are thinking about in that moment when you really do have nothing else to think about? It's a diagnostic question, because so very often that thing that we think about when we have nothing else to think about is something that we love so much that it comes into our minds again and again. Our passage this morning is in some way speaking about that reality of what it is that fills our hearts and our minds so greatly that we think about that thing even when there's nothing else to think about. Our author here places this before us in what one commentator called, I loved this phrase, he gives us a scripture tornado, sort of spinning at us. He's throwing verse after verse after verse, trying to establish something in our hearts and in our minds. Now, it seems like it's all about angels, because that is where the author comes back again and again. And we'll try to make sense of that in a moment, but I at least want to begin by saying that it is not, in the first instance, about angels. Notice how it begins and ends, at least the passages, the verses that we have gathered together for our consideration this morning, verse 4 and verse 13. At the end of verse 3 and verse 13, that after he had accomplished salvation, Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the author just sort of throws that out there as one of the things that is demonstrating the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of all of these verses, he comes back to this reality. Who has ever received this command but Jesus, sit at my right hand? I think what the author is trying to do is to demonstrate something by way of, we might call it, triangulation. And not just because there are three points that we're going to use to triangulate something, but the idea that in order to figure out where something ought to be, you can look at it from a variety of different perspectives. You can triangulate it into its proper position. And the author is walking us through a triangulation of Jesus. Where does Jesus belong? Where should we put him in our understanding of all things? And so our author lays out before us really seven verses, but they are three pairs with this one final capstone, as we saw in verse 13, that all of this is showing us why and how it is that Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God the Father, sitting next to, as he puts it earlier, the majesty that is on high. The first pair of quotations are here for us in verse 5. They are describing for us the Son's unique relationship to the Father. Both of these, the first from Psalm 2 and the second from 2 Samuel 7, both of these are widely considered, even amongst Jews in the first century, they are widely considered to be messianic. That is, they are relating to the promise of the Christ, the anointed one who will come in fulfillment of all of God's promises. These are considered to be part of that body of very particular Old Testament texts that point us to the coming of the Messiah or the coming of the Christ. The first one, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This comes to us from Psalm 2, verse 7. And Psalm 2 is really all about the enthronement of a generic king. I say generic because it's not listed who the king is who's being enthroned. But the whole idea of Psalm 2 is a reminder that one of the ways, in fact, the way that God is going to bring covenant blessings to His people is through the enthronement of a king. And not just any king, but a king that God will speak to and declare, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again, he says in 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Here, God is speaking to David, who had a desire to build a house for God. God had allowed David to build a literal house, a very magnificent palace for himself and for all his golden shields and everything else. And one day, David realizes that he lives in this magnificent house and God is still left in a tent, in a tabernacle. And he has this great desire to build a temple, a house for God. And God says to him, "No, but I will build your house." And not a physical house like the one that David already has. But the realization that God's covenant blessings that are going to come through a king are going to come through a line that extends down from David. And in fact, as you look at these two passages in their fullness, the author here is simply reminding us, not of one verse, but of the whole of Psalm 2 and the whole section in 2 Samuel 7. That what these things are saying in their entirety is that they speak to the establishment and the preservation of the Messiah's rule and reign. But they also say something else that ought to be surprising and amazing. That this king, this Messiah, this one who comes in fulfillment of all of God's promises is also son. That this one is a son, that he has a very particular familial relationship with the Father. Now notice that it's not a contradiction here. The author is not telling us that the Old Testament says that on a very particular day, Jesus became the Son. In fact, the author understands that what the psalmist was meaning hundreds and hundreds of years before is that on the day that Christ ascends into heaven is the day of his vindication of everything that he had been declaring during his earthly ministry. And that even though God speaks from heaven during Jesus' earthly ministry and declares, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," he says that to a limited number of people. But when Jesus ascends on high, it is the declaration of God to all the earth. That this one is in fact my son, and I am in fact well pleased. I am to him a father, he is to me a son. And so the first triangulation here is that Jesus is the Son of God. But of course, a single point doesn't really help you to establish where something ought to be. So we need at least one more to make a line. We'll need one more to make a triangle, but we need at least one more so far. And so the second pair of quotations tell us not so much about Jesus' relationship to the Father, but about Jesus' unique relationship to angels. We find them beginning in verse 6 and again in verse 7. The author asks, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." The first passage, the first one in verse 6, is a little bit obscure. It seems to be the Greek translation of the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 32. If you go back to Deuteronomy 32, you will not find this, but if you are able to read Greek or you have a translation of the Greek, which was the translation of the Old Testament, if you look at that, we find this passage. And what it's really doing, again, is not so much drawing our attention to these words in particular, but to the psalm as a whole, to the whole of that passage. I know I've said this before, but if you would have said to Paul even, you know, go look up 2 Samuel 7:14, he would not know where to go. Samuel was one continuous long scroll with no verses and no chapters. And so to find the place, you have to quote from that part of Samuel that you want someone to go and read. It's the same with the Psalms. Now, they would have had them numbered, but they would not know the specific verse. And so you quote from that Psalm, and it is a reminder for you to go and read the whole of it. And so he's saying, go look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and see what is going on there. Because God is calling for the universal worship of the Lord, the Lord of salvation. Universal worship for the salvation that this Lord has accomplished in bringing His people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and slavery. And so it's calling for all creation, yes, even the angels, to worship God because salvation has been accomplished. But what's interesting is, as we look at the second verse here in verse 7, and Psalm 104, verse 4 is being quoted. There, Psalm 104 also calls for universal worship of the Lord. But there, it is because He is the agent of creation. He is the one who has made all things, and He is the one who upholds all things. Now, isn't that interesting that two passages here would so closely mirror the praise that the author of Hebrews has already given us about Jesus? That all things were made by Him, that He upholds all things, that He is the heir of all things, that He has accomplished salvation and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Notice that all three of the activities of those passages to which the author alludes, he has already ascribed those activities specifically to Jesus. But also notice the way in which he introduces the idea of angels in the midst of all of this. Jesus is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the end to which all things must go. But what about angels? Now, friends, if you were to meet an angel today, you would fall on your knees and worship that angel, thinking that you must be in the presence of Jesus Christ. You would do that, I know, because every individual in the Bible did that. John, who saw Jesus face to face and walked with Him and knew Him, John falls to his knees to worship an angel. And the angel has to say, no, 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 John. You misunderstand. Maybe it's the radiance of the angel, and so you can't really tell what the face looks like, and so you just sort of hedge your bets and you fall to the ground and begin worshiping. If you were to see an angel, you would drop and worship. All of us would drop and worship. Yet for all of their splendor, all of their majesty, all of their beauty, even all of their power, they are merely creatures. The author reminds us that they are those who are sent. The very word angel means messenger. It means one who goes forth at another's behest. You are sent in order to be an angel. It's not so much a description of who they are as what they do. They go forth. He makes them ministers of fire. He makes them spirits to go forth and to do His will. They go forth doing the will of the Lord, even ministering to we, as he says in verse 14, we who are to inherit salvation. Their glory is magnificent, far superior to our own. And yet the author is reminding us that Jesus is far superior to them. He is the one that angels worship. Right? We are not so smart sometimes, and certainly those in Scripture can be somewhat confused. And when they see angels, they fall to the ground in worship. If we did that, again, I think I'm convinced that all of us would confuse that angel for Jesus, and we would fall in worship. But they all fall to their knees and worship Jesus. They are around the throne continually singing His praise. No, He is far, far above the angels. So Point triangulation number two. He is the Son of God, point one. Point two, he is higher than the angels. Now, our third pair of quotations sort of draw us nearer and nearer to understanding just where Jesus is. It's sort of like that other game you play when you were kids where, you know, you're walking through a room and someone's saying, oh, warmer, oh, no, colder. And so you're trying to find something, a spot, an item, or whatever else. It seems that that's what's going on here. We're getting warmer as we go through these verses. Because the question we ought to ask ourselves is, does Jesus merely occupy a space midway between the angels and God? Is he in some way, some part of creation? After all, if angels can be radiant and glorious and magnificent and powerful, and Jesus is clearly above them, is it necessarily the case that he has to be equal with God? And in fact, if you didn't know better already and you read through this first chapter, the first portion anyway of this first chapter of Hebrews, you might think that Jesus is merely a magnificent created being. He is begotten. He is called Son at a particular time. He is endowed with all sorts of amazing powers and abilities. And yes, God calls forth the angels to worship him, but the question still seems to be, is he in fact equal with the Father? You notice that the third pair in verse 8 down through verse 12 specifically seek to address this. Notice, as we look at the first of these, in verse 8, this coming from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, notice that immediately Jesus is addressed here not as Son, but as God. But to the Son, God says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And even in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the heavens. Immediately, Jesus is addressed not as Son as he was in verse 5, but now he is addressed as God. Notice that there is a differentiation. You can look at verse 9. Therefore, God, your God. So, your throne, O God, but then later this one who is called God is differentiated from another one who is also called God. But even as there is this differentiation, the realization of the psalmist is that the one he is speaking to and the one he is speaking about are two distinct individuals, and yet they're both God. We see also, look again at verse 10, this is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Again, the point of Psalm 102, and we see it even here, is that Jesus is the agent of creation. That he is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. But notice again that if God here, as he causes these words to be recorded and written, if it is speaking about Jesus, it is a declaration that Jesus is eternal. Right? All these things will perish, but you will remain. All of these things that you have made will be rolled up like a scroll. Like a worn out garment, but you will remain. Jesus is eternal. He was there before the foundation of the earth was laid. Kind of had to be, didn't he, in order to lay that foundation? And after everything is rolled up, Jesus will still be there. He is eternal. But even more, Jesus is declared here to be unchangeable. Creation comes into being and then comes out of being prior to the new heavens and the new earth. But you, O Lord, remain. These things will all be changed, will all be transformed, but you remain the same. Not just that you remain and therefore are eternal, but that you remain the same and therefore are unchangeable. In other words, what our author is reminding us of is that even the Old Testament, if it didn't understand it completely, the clues are there. that though our God is one in essence, so that we can declare there is only one God, this one God has eternally existed as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are God, all of whom are equal in power and glory. And so Jesus is superior to angels, not because he occupies some third space between the angels and the divine, but because he is himself God. And so our triangulation is complete. He is the Son, but he is eternally and essentially God. Now you may, as we often do sometimes when we come to that point where we realize what it is that the passage is saying, we start to wonder what that has to do with us. You know, passages like this can be daunting and confusing. Again, it's that scriptural tornado. You've had those conversations with people where you're trying to understand maybe where they are in a certain understanding or a certain doctrine, and you just get, you know, one passage after another thrown at you. You barely have enough time to even think about one before they're saying, and it also says over here, and then over here. And you're flipping back and forth trying to find all those passages, and you just get overwhelmed and you give up. Maybe you've done that with Hebrews, or maybe you just said, well, I'm sure they mean something. I'll just keep going until something interesting comes along. But the question here for us is to try and consider particularly what the author is setting before us this morning. I don't think that it is, for all the focus here that there is about angels, it's not about angels. Yes, it is true that in the ancient world, in the first century, there were some, even some Jews who were, even some Jewish Christians who were overly fascinated with angels and focused upon angels and would come up and seemingly make up all kinds of doctrines and ordered lists of angels and all kinds of other things. In fact, some of that confusion and fascination exists even in our own day. You can go into a Christian bookstore. I'm convinced that some of the most dangerous places in the world for your soul is a Christian bookstore. You'll walk in assuming that everything in there must be orthodox and good for you, and I've yet to find one that most of it was orthodox and good for you. And you can go into a Christian bookstore and you can find all kinds of books about angels. And most of it is completely made up and wrong. If you were to write a book about what the Bible says about angels, it would be a small, small pamphlet. It's not really about angels. The point our author here is making is this. Think about for a moment, think about the most marvelous thing you've ever experienced. Or the most amazing thing you've ever imagined. Maybe it's something that's happened in your past, and you can remember that experience clearly. Or maybe it's part of your tradition. We're all, many of us anyway, we're Reformed Christians. And we can think back with amazement and excitement at Martin Luther walking up the doors of the Wittenberg Chapel and nailing those 35 or 95 theses to the door. And oh, what a glorious day! Maybe it's something in your own experience. Maybe it's something that's a part of your tradition. Maybe it's something that you alone are aware of. You're the only one who experienced it. This weekend was my youngest daughter's graduation. We had lots of family in town. Well, at least we had family in town. It was a great time for reminiscing. We could sit out on the front porch and we would tell embarrassing stories about me as a child. You all should have come. It was great. But even as the weekend was going on and all the festivities and everything else, I mean, my own life, just thinking about those memories of holding both of my daughters for the first time. Your doctor, she's been delivered, wrapped up in a blanket. Here is your daughter, and you get to hold it. I mean, just amazing memories. Or standing next to my wife when we were saying our vows. Coming here, being installed as pastor of this church, we could fill up together weeks and weeks worth of reminiscence about amazing things that we have experienced, amazing things that we have seen, or maybe even things we would love to see. love to experience. We could fill our days, and in fact, we could fill our entire lives pursuing these experiences, seeking to accumulate them all, so that maybe one day, many years from now, when all of our grandchildren and great-grandchildren are gathered together around us, we can tell them about all these marvelous things we've seen and experienced and heard, etc., etc. My friends, the author of Hebrews is reminding us this morning that Jesus is better than all of that. That Jesus is better than every last bit of good that we might ever experience or hope to. Do you remember last week, those of you who were here, we were reminded by that vision of the magnificent glory of Christ that Jesus is greater than all that is against us. That Jesus is stronger than our fears, that He is greater than our despair, that He is more lovely than whatever tempts us away from God and His righteousness. That what we need is the glory of Christ to draw us away from sin, from anxiety, and from doubt. And yet there's something else that we need in order to be fully grounded in the truth of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus is stronger than all your fears. He is greater than your despair. He is more lovely than whatever tempts you away from God. And He is also better than all our earthly joys. You see, friends, Jesus does not merely rescue us from that which is bad. He also rescues us from that which is merely good. Angels are magnificent, and so are a whole host of other things that we might be tempted to think about in those moments when we have nothing else to think about. But there is only one best thing. There's only one greatest thing. And the author this morning is inviting us to do that gospel math, to realize that every joy, every experience, every hope that exists in the created order, you add them all up, that if you do not have Jesus, you could have all of those experiences and you have nothing. But if you have absolutely nothing, but you have this Jesus, this Creator, this Sustainer, this Redeemer, you can have absolutely nothing, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. We need the glory of Christ to displace our desire for sin, and we need the glory of Christ to display our desire for that which is merely good, so that Christ becomes our all in all. So, my friends, this first chapter of Hebrews is not just about triangulating where Jesus is amongst the order of things, angels and the Father in heaven. It's also about triangulating where Jesus is in your life. Have you opened the doors of your heart wide to receive this Christ? That He would come in and fill in every last corner of who you are and what you long for? Is He alone your hope and stay? Is He alone your greatest love? Is your faith resting fully and wholly upon Him and His finished work? In other words, what do you think about when you think about nothing at all? My friends, we need to think about Jesus, and we need to think about all things in relation to Jesus. Not only that we might resist temptation to evil, but also that we might resist temptation to love that which may be good, but is only merely good. Because Jesus is better. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for this triangulation that has been set before us. Not merely in the sense of where Jesus is in relation to You or relation to the created order, but even more, Father, for the way in which it prompts us to ask this so basic question, where is Jesus in my life and in my heart? Is He that thing that I think about when I have nothing else to think about? Do I think about all things in relation to Him? And Father, we pray that You would grant us the grace this morning that His glory, His majesty might displace not just the sin in our hearts, but also those things that are merely good, that He might be our all in all. We ask these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.